He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Our Father, once again, the sower goes forth to sow, and the seed is cast upon the ground. And each of us in this room will fall into one of these four different categories. And we pray by your grace that we might be that good soil that receives this good seed, and that by your servant, your sermon, your spirit, you would cause your word to take root, to germinate, and to grow, that our lives might be to the harvest of Christ's eternal praise. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and return with me once again this morning to our examination of the Apostle Paul's sermon delivered in Pisidian Antioch, recorded for us in Acts 13. This sermon is paradigmatic. It gives to us a basic understanding of how it is that Paul would preach in the synagogues. That was his habit, to first attend the synagogue, open the Word of God, and proclaim the gospel. And so we've looked at this sermon in some detail, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 52. Last Lord's Day, we circled back and we delved more pointedly into verse 39 to verse 35. And there we saw that Jesus is indeed the enthroned Davidic king. The emphasis on the Davidic covenant was evident in Paul's presentation of Christ. And then also, we're to understand that he is the enthroned Davidic king on the basis of his work on the cross, his sacrificial death, where he became a curse for us, that curse represented by the one who hangs on that tree, so that by his sacrificial death, our sins are forgiven and we are saved from the wrath of God, the present manifestations, and also the future outpouring of that wrath to come. We need to learn to both receive and take stewardship in the proclamation of this gospel as it is preached by the apostles of Christ and here presented to us in Acts 13. We need to understand the resurrection of Christ in relation to the cross in relation to forgiveness of sin. And now we have three more considerations for our final treatment of this sermon as we look at verses 38 to 48, seeing the hearers respond as the gospel goes forth. And our first consideration is that we need courageous humility as men respond to the gospel. We need courageous humility as men respond to the gospel. After proclaiming forgiveness of sins, we saw that Paul ends with a warning of unbelief, and also a threat of impending judgment taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Let's dip into the sermon here at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Paul is being faithful to the stewardship given to him for the word of God. And that's our responsibility, brethren. Our responsibility is to be faithful to the Word of God in the proclamation of the biblical gospel, as we see presented to us in the Apostle Paul. You remember how this sermon is structured in three sections. The first, verse 16 to 25, there Paul sets Christ Jesus in the context of the Old Testament and in the stream of redemptive history, tracing the history of God's dealings with his people from Abraham and the Exodus and all the way up to John the Baptist and the introduction to Christ himself. And then in the second section, verse 26 to 37, Paul presents the facts of Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection, and he interprets those facts by Old Testament prophecy. And we see that there in verse 26 to 37. Then thirdly, verse 38 to 41, as we've just read, there is a summons for all who hear, a summons to faith and repentance. And that summons is made in the shadow of the impending judgment of God and the threat of the wrath of God in verse 38 to 41. And we can learn a lesson in Paul's dealings with the citizens of Pisidian Antioch, and the lesson is stay on message. Stay on message. The scripture speaks to many issues, sure enough, but do not allow the issues to press out the gospel, to press out the message. I fear oftentimes we assume the message and we go off to talk about the issues. And we must not allow anything but the gospel to be the focus of our continued engagement with Scripture, even when the Scripture is addressing various issues, various practical application of the Scripture to our lives. We must always remember our union with Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. We hear then, see rather, how it is that the hearers respond to Paul's preaching. In verse 42, we have those who we could call the curious. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Their interest has been piqued, and they're open to hear some more. And then in verse 43, we may see the convicted and the convinced, if you will. In verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Here we see a following. These are disciples who have received and are convinced of this gospel. They form the church and are encouraged to persevere. We see Paul bring that same message back to these people in chapter 14, where he encourages them in this same exhortation of perseverance in the things that you've received. But then in verse 44 to 45, there are those who are contradicting. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And this is in the context in verse 44 of the next Sabbath, when nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. We're to understand that in this instance, here we see in particular the leaders of the synagogue who now take the occasion of a gathering of all of the citizens of the city to make public confrontation and contradiction with what Paul has preached. They've rejected Paul's assessment of their history, of the redemptive history in the first part of his sermon that indicts the old covenant people of apostasy, and that announces the arrival of the Davidic king. They don't like that. They rejected that. They rejected the facts that Paul has related concerning Jesus, whose life, death, resurrection has established this messianic kingdom, which is in its present state a kingdom of redemption. Their views of the kingdom were other than that, were very much oriented toward a nationalistic, economic, militaristic sort of view of the kingdom. And they don't like this idea of the Davidic king getting himself hung on a cross and then being resurrected and this forgiveness of sin. That doesn't track with them. And they've refused to heed the warnings. They don't think the warnings are serious. They don't think the warnings are serious. They don't think it's necessary to submit themselves to the rule and the authority of King Jesus. And so Paul recognizes that this is happening in these to whom he's speaking, this rather substantial number of people that have assembled, and he issues a warning to these who are informed of the Old Testament, hearkening back to Habakkuk 1:5. And he's telling them, judgment is at the door, and it is at work even in your own day. God is doing a work which you wouldn't believe it if someone told you about it. And he's trying to let them understand, look, you're in the same situation now that your forefathers were before the Babylonian invasion. And he's giving them a warning, calling them to repentance. So the gospel is preached and people respond. We've seen the curious, the convinced, and the contradicting. There are degrees of reception, and there are degrees of rejection. There are those that follow, and they're urged to continue to follow. They're urged to persevere in the grace of God. They're not urged to believe that you believed. They're urged to follow Christ and demonstrate the reality of your confession. There are those who reject, and there's a span to the spectrum of rejection. There is the careless, callous disregard. Meh. Doesn't make any difference. From that all the way to a very proactive persecution. And then there are those who settled response is yet to be made evident. They're curious. They want to hear more. There are those who are the curious. Now, in view of these various kinds of responses to this gospel, brethren, I say we need to be courageous and to have humility. We need to be courageous. We need to be courageous by a faithfulness to the scriptures and to the proclamation of the biblically defined, biblically interpreted gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the courage of Paul and Barnabas in verse 46. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But notice, they speak out boldly. This is an instance of some real courage. Get the scene in your mind's eye. You have a large gathering of people here. And there are those with wealth and status and influence. And you have been proclaiming, you have been speaking to the people with your Bible open, and there is engagement. And there are these who have this prominence, who run interference and make public, slanderous, blasphemous, accusatory contradictions to what you're saying. And they're angry, they're arguing with you, and they're insulting you, and they're trying to embarrass you publicly. And they even have the wherewithal in terms of their resources to do physical harm to you. In fact, in verse 50, that's what we read. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They organized a strategy to harm and harass the apostles, and they did it with the authorization of the civil government. They did it legally. And in order to stand against that kind of opposition, we need to learn the definition of the word bold. It means to be unintimidated, not to be afraid. It means not to be reticent, not to pull back. It means don't be browbeaten. Be bold. The idea of the word, the idea behind the word is the idea that you get when you open up the spigot in your faucet, and the water comes freely flowing out. You're not inhibited internally, and you're not letting anything in the context inhibit you externally. You're not allowing your subjective fear to hinder you. You're speaking boldly, and you're not allowed the scowls on the faces of men to hinder you. You're speaking boldly because you know As we'll see, God's purposes are being accomplished. So we need to therefore be humble. We need to be humble in view of men's responses. Why humble? We have no control over the way men are going to respond. Our responsibility is to present the scriptures, the voice of divine authority. And you see Paul doing that. He doesn't go very far, but he's not in his Bible. Referring to the scripture, citing the scripture, he brings biblical authority to bear upon his hearers. He uses rational arguments. He's not irrational, frantically flaying his arms about, trying somehow chaotically to get attention. No, he's speaking to the minds and judgments of his hearers, and he's using logic. He's using deduction, induction. If this is so, then this is that way. And he's speaking to people made in the image of God, endowed with rationality. And he's targeting their consciences. He's speaking to men who are morally accountable to God, to whom the law of God has been revealed. And he's defining for them the reality of their legal infractions in the courtroom of God. They're sinners. They're sinners. The gospel is for sinners. They are violators of the law of God. And he does so with his personal investment in their believing and receiving what he's saying. He's doing so with a genuine, human, earnest compassion. He doesn't want people not paying attention. His message is too important. And he has concern for them. Because if they're not paying attention and not receiving this in faith, they're liable to the wrath of God. And the writing of the law upon the heart of the Christian is a love for God and love for neighbor. And we certainly don't love people when we want them to go to hell. And we certainly don't tell them the gospel because we want them to go to hell. But we have to be humble. We don't have any control how they're going to respond. The sower goes out to sow. Here come the birds. Whoa, that was a flash of emotional response. What was that? Come on, are you not going to bear fruit? 30, 60, 100-fold. Humility. Throw the seed. And do so, Paul says, as though God were making an appeal to us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we can't command people's compliance. The only authority we have is the authority of the Word of God. We can't convince their minds as though somehow they could reason themselves into the kingdom. And we can't convict their consciences. That's a work of the Spirit who will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16:8. So we have to be courageous and we have to be humble. We don't attempt to emotionally manipulate people, although we earnestly plead. We can't convict them in their consciences, although we need to be very clear about the issues of sin as defined by the law of God, and we need to be very clear about the matter of condemnation outside of Jesus Christ. We cannot compel or force submission to the scriptures of King Jesus, but we speak the words of our King, words that are more eternal and weighty and far superior to the words in any given generation and any given locale that come from human governments, educators, and the plethora of false prophets. And we cannot make people believe. They must be born again. They must be born again because faith and repentance are gifts granted in the sovereign workings of the Spirit who blows like the wind where he will. And he opens eyes and he opens ears and he opens hearts. And when he does, they begin to express faith and repentance in Christ. And we say, God be praised. God be praised. I really won that argument, didn't I? No. We really worked the lights and the music tonight, didn't we? Look at this. No. We preach faithful word. We witness faithful word. And we are bold and yet humble because we realize there are limitations to us, what we as saved men can do in witnessing and proclaiming, and we realize limitations to our hearers as sinful men, what they may or may not do in response to this word. That's what Paul asks, well, who's sufficient for this? Our sufficiency is in the God who sends us with this glorious gospel. Every time the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, it splits the audience, it splits the hearers, and there's divisions. Judgment comes. And there's a spectrum arrayed from reception to rejection. And we can be thankful for biblical realism. And in the face of biblical realism, be courageous and be humble. Secondly, this morning, God's sovereignty is operative in men's responses to the Gospels. Men are responding, but God is not uninvolved. His sovereignty is operative in men's responses. We're to be faithful to the gospel, and God will work his sovereign purposes. Now notice in verse 34, Paul quotes from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, and then he quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Now we've looked at Paul's focus on the Davidic covenant. But let's turn back to Isaiah 55. Put a marker or something there in Acts 13. Let's go back to Isaiah 55 and read a little bit further in the context of that chapter that Paul has quoted from in verse 3. This invitation that comes to anybody who's thirsty, anybody who's hungry. You don't need to buy and spend. This is a free banquet of grace that is offered to you. Indulge yourself in its abundance. This is something that comes because of God's faithfulness to David, who has been made now a witness, a leader, a commander for the Gentiles, so that these nations will run to him on the day of his glory. There's a summary of the verse 5 verses that, of course, are fulfilled in Christ, his resurrection, his glorification, and the international ingathering of God's people from around the world. And they come in response to the sovereign, in conjunction with the sovereign workings of God's grace as this gospel invitation goes forth. Notice, seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will be my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So here Isaiah, speaking as a prophet of God, summons and urges us to believe in the gospel, believe in the promise of the God who is near, who comes to reveal compassion and pardon and grace, and he works in a way that is beyond our comprehension in this. The God who gives repentance, the God who calls and summons to grace, his workings of sovereign mercy are beyond our ways and beyond our thoughts. But he says there's a divine cause and effect here. And it's similar to what you see when the rain comes down and waters the earth and it nourishes and it gives refreshment and it causes the seed to sprout And it affects that which then is gathered by the sower, by the reaper, and he makes it into bread, and it accomplishes God's purpose. Now, he's not saying every time the gospel goes forth, it's going to be the good seed that finds fertile soil. No, he's saying, see the cause and effect in nature. There's cause and effect in sovereignty. It's not that every time the gospel goes forth, it will cause that harvest, but rather the cause and effect is illustrated by the rain. And God makes that clear when he says, it's going to accomplish the purposes for which I sent it. It's not out there hanging for no good purpose. The Word of God accomplishes the purposes for which he has sent it. Now that's what Paul understands. Let's come back to Acts verse 13 and drop in again at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there is an acknowledged ethnic difference between the Jew and the Gentile in the setting of the New Testament, in the setting of the Old Testament. Indeed, understanding those vocabulary words elevated into New Covenant terms, even in our day as well. But this ethnic difference at this juncture is relevant because Paul is telling us that redemptive history is pivoting now from that which we have in our Old Testament to that which we have in the New Testament. And he is pointing out that one group is no longer privileged over the other. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, is the conclusion of Paul's dealings with these issues in Romans 11, verse 32. One group is no longer privileged more than the other. Why? Because Jesus Christ is resurrected. And Jesus Christ is a new Adam, the last Adam. And by the workings of the Holy Spirit poured out from the throne of the risen Christ, the blessings of the promised new covenant have now come to the entire world. God's saving grace, as promised, is now reaching out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts 1:8. That's why Paul is in Pisidian Antioch in southern Turkey. So what is happening, although we are brought into ethnic terms here, an ethnic setting, what is happening is not primarily that which concerns men's ethnicities, but what concerns the unfolding of redemptive history. The unfolding of redemptive history. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new epoch of history has commenced. A new epoch of redemptive history. That which was prior has been brought to a stage of fulfillment in the inauguration of new covenant life and blessing. Even within the synagogue itself, there is an ethnic mixture of those who are of the Jewish descent and those who are the God-fearers. They would be Gentiles. So even in the worship of God already, the question is not what is your ethnicity, the question is who is your God. But when we see in verse 48, as we just read, this response of the Gentiles, notice the first part of the verse at least. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Well, I submit to you, this does not necessarily describe a saving, believing, repentant response to these who are the Gentiles at this juncture. What is it that they'd heard? Well, we read in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. To who? Well, he's talking to this group of contradicting leaders from the synagogue. And he has just been preaching the previous Sabbath in the synagogue. And he has come back, and now at that synagogue, the entire city is assembled. So he's preaching against the background of the synagogue. The word of God be spoken of you. It was necessary, that's significant, that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. And then they quote from Isaiah, we'll see in a moment, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. They liked that. They liked that Bible verse. I like that. Can I make a necklace out of that? I like that. I like that Bible verse. And they start rejoicing. And I have to stand back and just ask the question, is this incipient anti-Semitism? Is this a Gentile interpretation of what Paul's saying as though somehow the Jewish population among them have now in some way are to be rejected, or to be discarded, or to be damned. And there's an ethnic interpretation by these Gentiles of what Paul is saying. If that's the case, and I'm only asking it as a possibility, but if that's the case, it's a total misunderstanding of what Paul had just said, that it was necessary that this gospel be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's a phrase that Paul uses repeatedly in the book of Romans. It's necessary that the Jews hear this gospel in their synagogues first. That's not exclusion, that's invitation. And that's inclusion along with this second group of hearers, the Gentiles, who are also listening and receiving this gospel proclamation. This could be a misinterpretation of Paul's words by these Gentile hearers who interpret in some way as some sort of ethnic approval or ethnic affirmation. Ha! That's great! I like that Bible verse. Makes us Gentiles prominent. And Paul has to deal with that in several places when he's writing to the churches. Rome comes to mind again. But if that's a Gentile misinterpretation of Paul's ministry, we ought not to forget the Jews had a misinterpretation of Paul's ministry. They didn't interpret Stephen's sermon properly, and they stoned him to death. And later in Acts chapter 21, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, even James, a prominent elder in the church in Jerusalem, says, hey, everybody is saying that you're running around preaching against Moses. And that's not what Paul was doing. He's not preaching against Moses. He was preaching the new covenant as the fulfillment and the advancement, building on all that had preceded in the prophets and the writings and the law, as Jesus had taught them in Luke 24, 44 to 47. In fact, we saw last time his use of this vocabulary word, the tree. It's taken out of Moses. It's taken out of Deuteronomy. So Paul has no argument with Moses. Paul is not running around saying, no more Moses. What he's saying is, that which Moses has told us about has come. I say that the first part of verse 48 in chapter 13 is likely a non-saving response to the Bible. I mean, people have responses to the Bible. All kinds of responses. I say that it's non-saving because of the clarification, qualification at the latter part of the verse, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. So among those Gentiles that are all rejoicing, there are only as many as those who have been appointed unto life and they are the ones who believe. Not all, but some of those Gentiles who are rejoicing. They had been appointed, an action that describes something having arrived to its point of conclusion, and it's a passive. These are the ones who are being acted upon by the sovereign purposes of God. The sovereign purposes of God are operative in the responses that men give to the gospel. They're responsible. The gospel meets them with authority. The gospel meets them with reasoned explanation. The gospel meets them with conviction of conscience. The gospel meets them with emotional and earnest appeal, and they're accountable for every word they hear. And when we see their response, we understand God is doing things here. God is doing things here. In all of these responses, who's sufficient for this? This isn't a game. This isn't a political speech. I read a comment this week. I read a comment this week about political speeches coming from both sides of the aisle. So political speeches are like diapers. They constantly change, but the baby never does. This is the serious word of God that comes to the image bearer of God concerning the most serious issue that there is. Your standing in the courtroom of God, determinative of your eternity. And God is at work to accomplish his purposes, because his word goes forth and it does not return with him apart from accomplishing his purposes. And his purposes are likened to the way in which agriculture works. That's not to say every time it goes forth that it works as the fourth ground of the parable of the sower, but it does say we're to understand that what's happening right now to us right here has eternal significance. Very serious, and the sovereign purposes of God, God's electing purposes for sending the gospel does in fact find good soil. Thirdly, Jesus sends his gospel to the nations. We need to be courageous and have humility as men respond. We need to understand the response of man is also superintended by the sovereign operatings of God's grace and his sovereign purposes for the sending forth of his word. And then we need to understand that Jesus sends his gospel to the nations. Remember, that's the Great Commission at the end of Luke, volume 1. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, 27, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, to all the nations. So what do we see? Verse 14, where's this start in chapter? Paul's companions went out from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left and returned to Jerusalem. They went on, arriving at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Now what? Verse 44. The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembles. Verse 46. They turned to the Gentiles. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. And verse 51. They went to Iconium. So you see this going forth because the word of God, as I submitted to you before, is an actual character in the narrative, in the story of the book of Acts. And the word of God goes forth. So we need to understand by this process from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, going first to the synagogues, then turning to the Gentiles, the Jewish quote-unquote nation, the ethnic Israelites of the physical seed of Abraham are not excluded from the gospel. If anything, they're the first in line, notice verse 26, to hear the message of salvation, which was promised, verse 24, to all the people of Israel, verse 26, 23, to the children, verse 26 and 33, to the children of Abraham. Now, irony. When you rehearse the history of these people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, is that they persistently wanted to be like the other nations. They persistently wanted to be like the other nations. And the irony is, now they are. Now they are. They are now, as an ethnicity among ethnicities. They are now outside of the new covenant unless and until they repent of their sins and trust in Christ Jesus. Sometimes with self-righteous ethnic pride. Many of the hearers of the Jewish descent listening to the Word of God would claim a privilege of their bloodline. In spite of what John the Baptist tells them in Luke 3, that God is able to make stones to sons, in spite of what Jesus tells them in John chapter 8, when they make claim to Abraham as their father and denying that Jesus has God as his father, and Jesus says, no, your father is the devil. It's not natural birth, brethren. It's new birth that is the issue of the new covenant. It's not external circumcision. It's heart circumcision. That is the boundary, life, new life, in resurrection life, in union with the risen Christ. That's the new covenant nation that was promised to Abraham to be given by virtue of the promised seed who is Christ. So we are to understand the New Testament religion is an advancement. It is an eschatological toward the last fulfillment, advancing Old Testament religion. And as such, there is great continuity between Old and New Testament, but there is also significant discontinuity. Qualitatively discontinuous in the sense. So much so as to constitute two different kinds of religion, two different religions. Because a new covenant brings its members into union with Christ, not Moses. And in fact, it was Moses, Jesus tells us in John 5:46, who wrote about Jesus. So the new covenant is a religion for converted sinners from the world over, regardless of your ethnicity or your religious background. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, we are brought to this seminal passage. Once again, Paul explaining his message and his ministry and himself in terms of the Bible, and here again dipping into Isaiah. He conflates Isaiah 42:6 along with Isaiah 49:6. So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Well, who's the us? If you're answering Paul and Barnabas, I think that's who the us is. Well, who's the you? Who's the you? I have placed you. How does that relate to the us? Well, let's go back to Isaiah once again, Isaiah 42, and reading in the context from which Paul dips his pen in Isaiah chapter 42, reading at verse 1. To verse 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand to watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. Well, who's the you? Well, in context, the you is behold, my spirit, whom I uphold, in verse 1. The Lord God says to his servant, I'm talking to you. Here's your ministry. In chapter 49, let's look at this same, another one of what's called these servant songs, these engagements of the Lord with his servant. In chapter 49, verses 1, reading again from verse 1, listen to me, O islands. Notice how the context goes way out to the nations. Notice the global, international setting here. Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Now who's talking? From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones, the believing remnant of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the nations. And we know from previous examination, as he picks it up in chapter 55, that's his faithful mercies to David. Who's he speaking to? This is an interaction between the Lord and his servant. And we are to understand there's four or five passages in Isaiah where this servant comes into prominence and enters into this sanctified dialogue with the Lord, and promises and commitments and the ministry is assigned. And he's the one who is called the very Israel of God, for he represents the true Israel of God. And particularly in Isaiah 53, we see the mission involves a sacrificial lamb-like death of this servant and the promise certainty of his resurrection and the booty collected in victory. And this is the one who is preached by Paul from this text. So we come back to, again, chapter 13. We come back to chapter 13. You know, brethren, if Paul didn't keep bouncing back and forth through the Old and New Testament, I wouldn't feel compelled to do that with you. But that's what he does. And so that's what we're doing as we follow his steps. So in verse 47, the Lord has commanded us, who? The apostles and those who are entrusted with the apostolic gospel. You is then lifted out of Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and we've already answered in context, you there is the servant of the Lord who is entrusted to bring this message of salvation beyond the boundaries of the 12 tribes and to extend this grace to the end of the earth. The Lord said to us, I have placed you. What's Paul doing? He's placing himself in that you. He's saying what the Lord said in Isaiah to the servant of the Lord, that's what the Lord is saying to us. Because now we, the apostles, have been entrusted with the mandate of the servant of the Lord to extend this message of salvation to the end of the earth. He merges his apostolic ministry with the mission that is given to the Lord's servant concerning this aspect of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Brethren, this is why Paul's authority as apostle is so crucially important in your Bible and in our present day, particularly in the halls of academia. Paul's apostleship was ruthlessly attacked in the church in Corinth, and Paul's apostleship is ruthlessly attacked in the halls of Harvard. and other places where so-called scholarship is being conducted on the Bible. And Paul tells us, I'm continuing the work of the servant, not to make atonement for the sins of the people. No, that's the servant's work. But this dimension of the servant, when the Lord says to you, be a light to the Gentiles, Paul says he's talking to us, we who are his apostolic representatives. It is now the responsibility of the new covenant apostles and the church that is built upon the apostles and prophets, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is now our responsibility to get in line with the mission of the servant of the Lord. Would you like something significant to do in your life? Wow. To come into alignment with the mission of the servant of the Lord, to take this gospel to the ends of the world until the end of this present age. And that's what Paul is about. That's why we put so much emphasis on the scriptures and the reading of the apostolic epistles. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, you need to understand the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The words of the apostles are the very word of Christ, the very word of God. Now, what has brought about this sea change in the flow of redemptive revelation and grace? It's that very succinct, memorabilizing, is that a word? Able to be memorized, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's it. That's why all this is happening. God raised him from the dead. Just as was prophesied in Isaiah 49, and verse 8 that we read earlier, with Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and enthronement, we have now entered into a new time in redemptive history. The day of salvation has now come. And the ends of the earth are being given a message of gospel salvation. The blessing of Abraham is now being achieved, for in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, brethren, by way of application, my singular point of application, we must embrace and proclaim this gospel preached by Paul. We must embrace and we must proclaim this gospel. I was speaking to a pastor on the phone yesterday, and one of the things that we were exhorting one another is stick with the message. Stick with the message. All kinds of agendas, all kinds of impressions, all kinds of everything floating back and saying, me, pay attention to me. No, stick with the message. Don't lose the message. There are other issues to address. I'm not saying just gospel, that's... No, there are other issues to be addressed. But don't lose the connection to the gospel. Sometimes I say of myself, I'm susceptible to read my Bible and I just sort of get a general superficial impression about what I just read. And it kind of feels okay, kind of feels good. And then I've gotten that impression. But then I find, without the precision of actually looking at the vocabulary in the words, I'm vulnerable to get other words and other agendas that also stimulate my feelings. And instead of conflating Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, to come to a biblically defined understanding of Jesus, I'm conflating a little bit of what I got from my Bible with a little bit of what that guy said over there, with a little bit of some sort of impressional feeling that I got from my well-intentioned notion derived from the Scripture, and I end up presenting to Jesus a Jesus that's been formed by my impressions and my notions and my sentiment and my feelings and my confusion. We need to know and understand the stewardship that has been given to us for the gospel. Paul describes it as a standard of sound words in 2 Timothy 1:13. There's a standard, and that means there's a structure. There's an outline. There's a sketch. That's what that means. It means there's a form and shape. And we've seen that shape that Paul's sermon has taken. First part, present Jesus against the background of the Old Testament, the development of redemptive history. The second part, present the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and do that as interpreted in the light of your Bible. And the third part, make earnest appeal, calling for repentance and faith under the very shadow of the revelation of the wrath of God. Wow. That's the standard. And then there are the sound words. Use the words of your Bible. Oh, but you don't understand. Nobody wants to hear about sin. Nobody wants to hear that. We want to hear about brokenness. I understand that. But don't be ashamed to use the vocabulary. Yes, take your Bible, define it, walk around it, make it accessible, explain it. And to do that, you'll use more words than those recorded on the page of your Bible. It's one of the reasons why you have a confession. The church has already fashioned and hammered out biblical vocabulary, theological vocabulary, to help you to explain and understand the truth revealed in the Scriptures. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to find new vocabulary for our new avant-garde generation. No, they're just old sinners like they've always been. Use the terms. Use the terms. Standard of sound words. So be faithful. Be faithful to Christ in your handling of the Scripture, your embrace of this Scripture, of this gospel. Be faithful to those to whom you speak. Be faithful to the Word of God in your dealings with those to whom you speak. And let's be confident, as you're faithful to this Scripture, God's purposes will be accomplished. God's purposes will be accomplished. He sends forth His purposes in trusting this Word to His people. I conclude by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and again, interestingly, where Paul once again quotes from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. This is the day of salvation. It's a day of new covenant gospel proclamation. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now, Jesus, you, through the voice of his apostles and through the foolishness of preaching, is going forth to accomplish the purposes of God. What an entrustment. What a privilege to beg, to urge, to plead while it is yet the day. Be reconciled to God. Amen.